morning, church. Friends, Romans, countrymen, Brightonians, lend me your ears. Can you hear me, Mom? Mom can't hear me? Hi, Mom. There you go. I'm going to look over there for encouragement. Okay. Hi, everybody. Morning. Doing good? Have a good Christmas, New Year's. Ready to get enough to eat? I got enough to eat. I got enough to eat. All things that were lost are now gained to me, so I'm going to have to get right on that. Hey, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this day. Thank you for this time and this place that we dedicate to you now in Jesus' name. God, I thank you for your word that you have given us so richly and so generously and extravagantly, that you have given us your word that we can go to anytime we want and drink from you. And I thank you, Lord, that you have hidden things from the wise and the intelligent, and you revealed them to children. We come to you as children today, Lord, and ask that you would fill us and speak to us, encourage us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm going to dive right into this and read a parable, or at least most of it. Where did I put my... Oh, yeah. Where's my glasses? I need glasses to find my glasses. This is a parable, one of those parables... What? This is one of those parables that you read and you just kind of go, eeh. Kind of rough. So I'm going to take a swipe at it, okay? This is Matthew 25, 14. Jesus, speaking of the kingdom of heaven, says, "It's just like a man who about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, and to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability. And he went on his journey. Immediately, the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. I used to think that just meant he traded 5 and got 5 back. What's the big deal? No, it means he doubled it. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more, but the one who had received the 1 talent went away, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, 'Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. And his master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master.' Also, the one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, 'Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master.' And then the one who had received the 1 talent came up and said, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed, and I was afraid. And I went away, and I hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours.'" So we have 2 different kinds of people here. The first 2 guys are kind of the same guy, and they see opportunity, they see potential, and they take what they have, and they go out and invest all of it, and they double it. And then there's this guy who sees danger, potential for loss, and he allows his fear to dictate what he does with that. I've often, or not often, but recently wondered how this story may have ended if he had actually gone out and invested that 1 talent and lost it all and came back and said, "I tried, I blew it." Then what would the master say? I don't know. We can speculate. But we do know that this doesn't end well for that slave. I'll get back to it later because I want to think for a minute about burying things. Quick story, because it'll warm me up. 1980, I was a lot younger. freshman year of high school, and this happened on the very first day of high school. How many of you can remember your first day of high school? If you can remember high school. If you can remember your first day of high school, it may not be a pleasant memory. I don't know. But I remember my first day of high school. I walked into that building and I was feeling pretty good. This is cool. I am in high school. I've made it. It's the big show. Right? No more junior high for me, man. I am here in this big, huge building, lots of kids, all the energy, all the potential. This is great. I can't wait to see what happens next. I am like, you know, Greg Brady. I am just all ready to do this, right? So I go to my first class, which happens to be choir. I was in the choir. And that was the first class of the day, so consequently my very first experience in high school. And we get through that first period, and it's the end of the period. Nothing's going on. We're all just kind of standing around doing nothing, waiting for the bell to ring, right? And I remember this. I was walking across the room when I heard somebody say something over here out of my vision to me, at me, about me, something not nice, something kind of mean. I do not remember what it was this person said, but I remember, you know, hearing the snickers and the laughter and everything, and I stopped, and in that instant, I had a choice to make. I could choose to just ignore it and let it go, and I did not make that choice. So I decided very quickly that this is my moment. This is where I am going to stand tall. I'm going to show everybody that I'm not afraid. I can hang with you guys. You got something to say? I got something to say too. And so without giving it any thought, I fired right back at him. Didn't consider it for a second, which was my first mistake. So I said whatever it is I said. I don't remember what I said either, but it must have been good, because all of a sudden everything got quiet and I hear motion. And I turn to look at this person for the first time that I was speaking to that I hadn't even looked at yet, which was my second mistake. And so I was thinking, how tough could he be? He's in the choir, right? So so I turn, I look at this guy, and standing to his feet is this, it's like that scene from a movie in the saloon where you just kind of go, you gotta be kidding me. This guy stands up, and I don't remember too much about him except he's 6 foot something. He had a beard. I remember that. He did. I have braces. He has a beard. And he's looking down at me with these cold, lifeless eyes of disinterested hate. Just like, I will kill you and forget about it by lunch. It's kind of, this is coming at me. And he's moving toward me, and I'm stepping back. Okay, oh, wait a minute now. And people are starting to get up, they're scrambling, some to get out of the way, and a few to sort of hold him back, and somebody suggests to me, I need to get out of there, so I did. Next thing I know, I'm hustling down these empty hallways, and everything in an instant changed. Gone was all of my confidence. Gone was all of this sense of, I'm going to conquer this place. I went from that to, I don't like this place. This is a dangerous, bad place, and there are bad people here. I want to go home now. I remember this distinctly. I've been here for 40 minutes, and already I'm on the menu. How did this happen to me? I remember feeling so very alone and scared, and, you know, in reality, it wasn't that big a deal. But at the time, it was a big deal to me. And I remember this. I remember thinking to myself, okay, this is a weird place, and if I am going to survive this 4 years, if I'm going to make it through this, I'm going to have to really be careful. No more Mr. Personality, no more wise guy. You're going to have to sort of put your head down. You're going to have to be careful. Don't speak much. Stay in the shadows, hug the walls, and just get through this. This was my goals for the next 4 years in a space of 40 minutes. Just get through this. Survive it somehow. That was what I told myself in that moment. And in that moment, I started to bury things. Does any of that sound like God to you? Well, some of it does. The part about, like, think first, speak second, yes. Yes, that's God, or at least look first and then speak. So That's a keeper, kids. Nothing wrong with that one. But you know what often happens when something difficult or traumatic or bad happens? A lot of times we learn more than God's trying to teach us. And we're listening to more than one teacher. And in that moment, I decided that this is a dangerous place, and my goals for myself all of a sudden became get through it and survive it. And if you were to go back and look at my record in high school and my academics, you would see that's reflected. I basically got through it. And I'm not saying that all was because of this moment. It was this moment and many other moments that created in me a real low expectation of life. I've just got to get through this, you know? It's not safe here. This is a scary place, and what do I have to do to get by? These are not thoughts and concepts that you will find in Scripture, and this is not how God is instructing us to speak or think, but I allowed fear to enter my heart that day, and it started to dictate my path. And I've since then realized that fear plays a really large role in my life, and I'm becoming more and more dissatisfied with it. Now, interesting, whatever, about that silly story is I completely forgot about it. 100% gone from my mind after that day. Nothing ever came of it. The guy, I don't know what happened to him. He found someone else to eat, I guess. But I completely forgot about it until maybe 5 years ago. And I don't remember what triggered it. I was just bopping through life, and all of a sudden this memory came back to me about this thing. I was like, what a weird memory. Did that really happen? Why am I remembering it now? And I started to realize that day and days like it have been days where I have taken things and dug a hole and buried them because I was afraid. I was afraid. So why do we bury things? I can think of a couple reasons to bury something. One is because you never want to see it again. That's like pet hamsters and Volkswagens, things like that, right? But another reason we might bury something is the exact opposite, because we do want to see it again. We want to protect something, and we want to preserve something, and we want to protect it and keep it out of danger. So we take it, and we stow it away somewhere where nothing can get to it. Because if I keep this out like that, and I take risks, and I accept challenges, and I do things that are out of my comfort zone or whatever, who knows what might happen? I might suffer loss. It's better if I just keep it this way, and then nothing happens to it, and someday I can present it back and say, see, look, I didn't break it. Right? I didn't break it. Did Jesus ever tell you not to break things? Right? And there have been times in my life, frankly, if you got an honest answer out of me and asked me what my goals were for my life, I could have easily said, you know, if I can just live my days out, die, and still go to heaven, that's a win. Wow, that'll get Jesus up out of his chair, right? That's inspiring. So you want to make it to the end and still be saved. Go ye into all the world and don't lose your salvation. Be careful. It's kind of like gathering our employees together at the beginning of the year and saying, guys, new year, we're going to try not to lose any money this year. Go get out. Don't hurt yourself. Well, that's really great. Oh, captain, my captain, I'll follow you anywhere. Right? No, that's not inspiring, and that is not what we're called to. But we have this sense of wanting to protect, and it's driven so often by fear. And everybody here knows what fear feels like, right? And you've experienced it, and you're trying to deal with it just like anybody else. But why are we afraid? What is there to be afraid of? Well, fear has been with us since the beginning, hasn't it? Fear is a direct byproduct of sin. In the garden, when Adam and Eve fell, I believe the first thing he felt that told him something was wrong was fear. It was certainly the first thing out of his mouth when God said to him, why are you hiding? And the first thing Adam said was, I heard you walking in the garden, and I was afraid. That's a new feeling for him. I was afraid because I was naked. And that's what sin does to us. Well, you were naked before. What's the big deal? Well, before sin, we were 100% open with God and with each other, and now we hide. We hide from God and we hide from each other, and that's what sin does to us. And so fear has been there from the beginning. It's just part of our spiritual DNA now, unfortunately. While some fear is useful, it keeps you alive, keeps you from going too close to edges or slowing down on icy roads. But there's also another issue here, and that is we have an active enemy that is alive and working and knows our frame, knows about this, and is using fear to manipulate and to control us. We got a lot going on these days with terrorism. It's on everybody's mind. What does a terrorist do? Pardon? Well, right. They really aren't trying to kill us all so much, are they? As much as try to control us. They're not trying to blow up the world. They can't. They just need to inspire enough uncertainty and enough fear to cause people to change the way they behave, to change the way they act, so that they can keep people in a state of constant uncertainty and insecurity. That's all terrorism. That's why we call it terrorism, right? Well, Satan is the ultimate terrorist. This is what he does. He holds this thing in front of us and says, if you don't conform, comply, march to my drumbeat, I will, or I might, or this could happen. And to the extent that we actually believe that the enemy has so much control over our lives, to that extent he can use it. And he can inspire fear, and in fear he can cause us, you know, to fail and to fail to act, or to act when we shouldn't act, and etc. But we know that he doesn't have power over us, right? Or do we? We kind of know it, but we don't always know it. You know? Jesus knew it. Satan one day took Jesus to a very high mountain, it says in Matthew 4. And the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Sounds like a pretty good deal. But it's kind of funny, the deal he's offering, when you take that in light of Isaiah chapter 9, 6 through 7, it says this, a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, and there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So here is Satan on the top of a mountain offering to extort Jesus with something Jesus already has. He's the king. It's kind of like, if you give me Boardwalk, I'll let you keep Park Place. But wait a minute. I already have both. Right. Oh, that makes sense now. Jesus said, get out of here. You got nothing. What are you offering me? But we don't always do that. We're intimidated and we're impressed. I was intimidated and impressed by Beard Guy and many things since then, right? And we're intimidated and impressed by everything except the Lord of hosts, who is everything and has everything. I think the plight of Israel, as God drug them, kicking and screaming through the desert to the promised land, is a great illustration of how fear and unbelief kind of work hand in hand. As a matter of fact, fear is sort of the evil spawn of unbelief. They go together. And you find that they're at the border of Canaan, and God says, there it is, there's a promised land, go get it. It's all yours. And so they send spies in, and they spend 40 days checking the land out, and they come back, and they go, yeah, it's a pretty good land, but it's full of giants. We can't do this. We can't do this. It says, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight. Have you ever felt like a grasshopper in your own sight when you're asked to step into something and you look in the mirror and you go, but I'm nothing. I'm too small for this. There's no way. There's no way. There's no way. We can't take these guys. They're giants. And so what these spies did is they went back to the congregation of Israel and said, there's full of giants in there. It's not a good call. Plus, it's kind of a lousy land. You don't want to live there. They give a bad report about the land. They said, let's go find another promised land. This one's too hard. And God responded very strongly to this. Actually, the first thing God wanted to do was wipe them all out. I'm going to wipe them all out, Moses, and we'll start over with you. And not for the first time. Moses had to fall on his face, intercede. He literally saved their lives that day. And he had to do that constantly throughout the book of Exodus. If you're interested in intercession, study Moses. Because that's what he was, as an intercessor. And so he says, okay, fine. Turn them around, start walking. You think you're going to all die in the desert? Well, guess what? That's exactly what you're going to do. And he said that, you know, you're going to spend a year in the wilderness for every day you spent in the promised land looking at what I wanted to give you. Your judgment is 1 year, so that's why they spent 40 years in the wilderness. And not one of you is going to enter the kingdom except that's 20 years and up. Your children were, you know. And by the way, all those spies lost their lives that day from a plague, except for Caleb and Joshua. So that was pretty harsh, right? Like another one of those ouch moments. Like, why don't we just take a step back and think about this? Give them the weekend to cool down, and we'll talk about it again on Monday. That's kind of what I would have done, right? But God is like, I don't think so. Instant judgment, we're done here. Why? Why is he like that? Why did he do that? I think you have to kind of go back. I think you have to kind of go back and consider the history that brought them up to this point. Okay? It started at the burning bush when God revealed himself to Moses and said, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh and you're going to free your people. And Moses said, here am I, send Aaron. I don't think so. That's what he did. You know, I can't do this. Who am I? Who am I going to do? Tell them I'm sending you. Well, what if they won't believe me? God says, what's in your hand? Remember that statement, by the way. What's in your hand? Stick. Throw it on the ground. Turns into a serpent. Pick it up. Turns back into a staff. That's kind of cool. Put your hand in here. It comes out as leprous. That's pretty cool. I'm going to send you there. You're going to do all this stuff. You're going to turn the Nile into blood. You're going to visit all this judgment on the people of Egypt. And then I'm going to lead you out into the wilderness, and you're going to become a nation. And he gives them the whole plan before he even took one step. Right? And Moses said, sounds great, Lord. Send someone else. Maybe I can go along. And it says in Exodus 4:14, in that moment, the anger of the Lord burned against Moses. He doesn't like this stuff. And he said, fine, take Aaron, your brother. And Aaron became his mouthpiece. But kind of funny postscript to that is if you read through the rest of the story, it seems to me like Moses ended up doing all the talking anyway. So I think God ended up getting his way. So he goes there and they do the plagues and all that happens in Passover. They come out of Egypt. They're free. They're in the desert. And next thing you know, they are stranded sort of at the shore of the Red Sea, right? And Egypt has had a change of heart. Well, actually, God changed their heart for them and sent. He wasn't done with Pharaoh. And he sends them back out, and they're going to come out and get Israel. So here we are. We're trapped between, you know, literally a rock and a hard place. And in Exodus 14, they start freaking out. I guess I don't blame them. I've never had a chariot army bearing down on me, so I'm not going to judge them too harshly. Exodus 14:11 says, "And they said to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word which we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would be better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." So they've been slaves for 430 years. And after 2 days of freedom, they're thinking, slavery wasn't all that bad, right? So the Red Sea parts, they get to the other side. Red Sea closes. Egypt wiped out. Threat is completely neutralized. Exodus 15 is the song of Moses. This is when the worship band comes out and they're just having a party. Hooray, hooray, yay, we're free, we're free. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed. The horse and the rider, he has thrown in the sea, and they're just having a big old line dance or whatever they did. Singing, shouting, having a blast. We're free, we're free, we're free, we're free, and we're thirsty. Right? Where's the water? It's literally the same chapter. They get to a place where there was water, but it was bitter. They're angry. It says they grumbled. So God provides them water. He sweetens it up, and they have water. So they go on a little bit further. Now they're hungry. Exodus 16 says this: "The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them," again, here we go, "would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by pots of meat and we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Wow, the memories are short, aren't they? Yeah, I know that this happened. We got water before, and I know that you brought us out of Egypt with all the plagues and the Red Sea parting and all that stuff, but what have you done lately? It's been a week. You know? There's no food. There's no water. What are you trying to do? Are you trying to kill us? I know God was faithful last week, but maybe that was last week. What if he changed his mind? What if he found some other people to deal with? Maybe he wasn't doing it at all. Maybe we just got lucky. Maybe it just happened and we were just sort of in the right place at the right time. I don't know. Does any of this sound familiar? Does it? And don't judge him too harshly or laugh too much, because I do the same thing. I know you were with me last month, but what about this month? I don't know. And all of a sudden, again, slavery starts to look not so bad. And this is Satan's best and only offer that he will constantly give us. If you give me your freedom, I'll give you security. Freedom for security, or the illusion of it. Listen, give up this notion of following God and whatever it is you think you're doing here, and come back with me where we have pots of meat and bread, and you got a house and you've got a place. You belong there. We got the most powerful military in the world. We'll protect you. You've got shelter. You've got community. It's great. Yeah, you're slaves. You got to make bricks. And we flog you all day. But hey, you know, nothing's perfect here. Brick making, it's not a bad way of listening. Someone's got to make the bricks. Look at the city you're building. It's wonderful. Come on back. Come on back. I'll give that to you. If you'll just bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Right? And where Jesus said, get out of here, the Israelites are going, yeah, we'll take it. We'll take it. Let's go. Isn't this what we do? Because in order to follow God and obey him, I got to give up security or my feelings of what security is. And yeah, he's going to ask me to step out into some scary places that are wilderness-like and where we have to trust God for our next thing. I don't like trusting God for my next thing. I want the next thing piled up in barns so I can have it when I need it, like we had in Egypt. And God says, not now. No, I'm going to give you daily bread. Daily bread. That means you got to go out and get it every day. why we call it a wilderness. Security for freedom. They want to take the security. And a lot of times we do too. God won't let them. He's got too much going on here. So like I said, he's dragging them, kicking and screaming at this point. So he provides manna. Literally rains bread from heaven. I'm sure it was a global warming thing. It's not God, you know. What about quail or what about meat? So God sends them quail. And then the next thing they know, they're fighting Amalek. This is a nation of people that I don't think they had a trained militia, do you? Do you think the Egyptians would have let them, you know, get good at war? Well, those 400, I don't think so, but they defeat Amalek. That was the one where Moses had the arms up and Aaron and all that, right? Then they spent a year at Sinai, Mount Sinai, getting the law and getting the pattern for their whole nation and the temple and the tabernacle and the priests and all of that. And they come out on the other side of that, and that's when God takes them up to Egypt, I mean Canaan. So you see the history. They've got this pattern of, yay, God, boo, yay, boo. They're crazy. So they get to that point, and that's why God had enough of them. I can't take this anymore. I have noticed something when I was putting this together, and I never really necessarily thought of this. Maybe I have. But it seems in Scripture that God doesn't have a lot of tolerance for fear in us. You know? Have you noticed that? I mean, not that he doesn't understand, and there's always forgiveness and restoration and all that, but when we act in fear, he just seems to be like, why? What are you afraid of right now? I said before that unbelief and fear are kind of like twin brothers. They go together. And you think about what Israel came through and came out of, and all of the evidence that they had and they saw firsthand. They didn't have to read about it in a book, and they weren't hearing rumors. They were all watching this. Amazing. They had the presence of God in their camp day and night. I mean, I don't mean like, can you feel it? No, you could see it, right? It was a pillar of fire at night and a cloud, like a vortex in the day. I don't think it was a desktop version either. I think it was pretty big. And if any moment in time when you just start feeling, I don't think things are going, all you had to do was walk out of your tent and look at the tent of meeting, and there was God. Okay, there he is. They saw his works, the Bible said, for 40 years in the desert. And in Hebrews, we're told they could not enter because of unbelief. How could they not believe? After everything they'd seen, how could they not believe? I don't know. How come I can't believe after everything I've seen? You know? And here's the thing. Unbelief is not caused by a lack of evidence. Think about that one. Unbelief is not the product of a lack of evidence. Unbelief is spiritual blindness. It's a heart problem. And when we have unbelief in our hearts, it doesn't matter how much we see. It doesn't matter how much God does and how much he sustains and how faithful he is. There'll always be a reason to doubt. I'll always find some reason to go, well, I don't know. That was last week. What about this week? What's going to happen tomorrow? Right? Unbelief is a heart problem, and we need to have our hearts and the eyes of our hearts open, you know, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Some of us aren't even sure we're saved. Why? You know, we need to have that unbelief broken off of us. Because when we walk in unbelief, it just brings out fear. Because when you stop believing in God, what are you left with? You're left with yourself. And I'm left with myself, then I have good reason to be afraid, because I am not adequate for anything. Okay? So that's where fear comes from. God seems to have a low tolerance for fear and unbelief. Jesus did too. I think one of his favorite salutations for the disciples was, fear not. Stop. I'm right here. I'm right here. It's all through the Old Testament too. Ezekiel, I think, I like this little imagery where, remember the first chapter of Ezekiel where he's just minding his own business and God dumps this vision on him of his glory. That was with the wheels and the cherubim and the eyes and all this bizarre stuff. And it says that when I saw all this, I fell on my face. And then God spoke to him and said what? Anybody know? Close. Same idea. He goes, stand on your feet, son of man, that I may speak with you. Do you ever think that God needs us to stand up sometimes? I mean, there is definitely a time to be on our face, and it's not like he was doing anything wrong. I think I would probably be on my face if I saw that. But after all is said and done, God says, okay, enough of that. Stand on your feet, son of man. I can't talk to you like this. I need you standing. Stand up. Don't be afraid. Stop fearing, he says. Mark 4:39, Jesus was the same way. He didn't understand our lack of faith. This is the one where they're in the boat halfway across the lake and they get caught in a fierce gale and they're all freaking out. Jesus is sleeping. I asked my wife when I was putting this together, can you think of a time in Scripture where it says Jesus was afraid? And I can't think of one. He understands everything and he's man, fully man, went through all the scenes, but I don't see any place where it says, and Jesus was afraid. Unless you want to consider the Garden of Eden, Gethsemane. May have been feeling fear, but he certainly didn't bow to it. Anyway, he's sleeping in the boat. And they freaking out, and they wake him up, says, save us, we're perishing. And it says, he got up and rebuked the wind and the sea, hush, be still. And the wind died down and became perfectly calm. And he said to them, why are you afraid? I don't know, maybe it's because I'm in a rowboat in the middle of Mullet Lake, you know, in the middle of a storm. It's kind of scary out here. Why are you afraid? He seems perplexed. Do you still have no faith? And they became very much afraid and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? So now they're afraid of him, these poor guys. They're just full of fear. But the point is, Jesus seems rather surprised and maybe a little irritated that they're scared. What, you got me up for this? I was sleeping. Isaiah 51, 12 and 13. There's hundreds of scriptures. I just picked a couple. Even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies and the son of man who is made like grass? That you have forgotten the Lord your maker who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, that you fear continually all day long because of the fury of the oppressor as he makes ready to destroy. But where is the fury of the oppressor? Again, God's like, how dare you be afraid of man? Because being afraid of them is the same thing as forgetting me, the Lord your maker. I like the part that says, even I am he who comforts you. So there's that too. And God is there for us to be our comfort. But again, God does not like fear in us. Doesn't like fear in us, does he? So getting back to this slave guy, Matthew 25. He buried some things. He was afraid of losing it, and he buried it. And I can totally relate to this. Can you relate to this? We run into something that scares us, and we go, well, that's it. I'm never going to do that again. I tried sharing, did you ever do this one? Share my faith with somebody, or try to, and it sort of blows up in my face. That didn't go well. I didn't think of the right things to say, and he made me look stupid. And that's enough of that. So we'll put that there. I'm not doing that again. Ever done that? Or maybe somebody says something to you and you decide to believe that person rather than what God is saying. I remember somebody coming to me years and years ago now. We were talking about stuff. We got on the subject of worship. And they said to me, yeah, you worship, you can kind of get away with it. And I said, I guess so. Put that in there. I guess I'm not doing that. And I left it there until one day God dug it up and put it back in my closet or nightstand. I said, what do you think you're doing? I didn't tell you to bury that. Get busy. What's in your hand? Well, do it. Okay? Have words been spoken to you or over you that have caused you to go, I guess I'm not supposed to do that? Bury it, pat the dirt down, and walk away. Well, did God tell you to bury that? Or did somebody tell you to bury that? Or did the enemy tell you to bury that? Or did you just tell yourself, because I don't want to deal with the difficulties or the struggles or the challenges of getting good at something? Because it's hard work to serve God. It's not easy. So anyway, this slave comes back to the master and says, I just held on to it. Here it is, nice and shiny talent. And the master said, oh, I'm so sorry you felt that way. This is really... I didn't know you had such a low self-esteem. We really got to work on your confidence. You don't have to be afraid. You and I need to spend more time together. Let's do lunch. That's what I would have said, frankly. Right? And I would have gone home and said to my wife, I am a terrible person. I'm the worst boss ever. What did I do to this poor guy that he feels this way? That's how I would have written this. But his master said to him, you wicked, lazy slave. This is the ouch part. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank. And on my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the Ten Commandments. For everyone who has shall more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Put that on a bumper sticker. I was pondering this thing. How am I going to read that? How do I sort of soften this? I don't know. There it is. There it is. That's what he said. I'm sorry. That's what he said. I don't want to be that guy. You know, I've been that guy, and I don't want to be that guy. But, you know, it's interesting to me about this story is that he gave him the talent, and then he said, do business with this till I return. And that's all he said. He doesn't give him a whole bunch of instructions. He doesn't say invest it here, don't invest it there, make these contacts, go there. He just gives him the talent, says do business with this till I return, and then he leaves town. And he goes on a very long journey, and this is before cell phones and email. I don't think they had any contact with him. He expected them to do something with it. And I'm a person that I'm kind of more into, like, well, God, what do you want me to do with this? I've got this thing. What do I do with it? Should I do this? Should I do that? Should I do that? Should I do that? I'll wait. And sometimes that's right. And we do need to pray. And fortunately for us, God isn't away on a long journey. He's right here. But sometimes he doesn't give us the whole plan like he gave it to Moses. Sometimes he just says, you know what? Do business with this until I return. You see someone who's in need, meet the need. You see something that needs done, do it. You have a gift. You have a talent. You have an ability. Put it to use in serving one another. You don't need revelation necessarily. It's right there. What's in your hand, Moses? What did I give you? Take it, use it. Going back to that moment at the Red Sea is kind of cute. When they're backed up against the water, here comes Egypt. They're all freaking out. Moses is trying to be strong and brave. Fear not. You know, all this stuff. But he's not so sure because he's looking to God going, what are you doing? And it says, I've never seen this before. Maybe you have. Exodus 14:15 says this in that moment of insanity. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. As for you, lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea, and divide it. Oh! Why didn't I think of that? Divide the sea, and then the sons of Israel shall go through in the midst of the sea on dry land. What are you waiting for? I gave you the staff back in Midian. You've got authority. I showed you what power there is. Use it! What are you waiting for? I don't know that he even had to divide the sea. Maybe he could have just called it to be glass and he could walk off on the top of it. I think Moses had authority to do whatever he wanted to, but God had to push him a little bit. Here's an idea. Divide it! Why don't you do that? I don't know. Didn't think of that. So he did. What's in your hand? What has God given you? You know, you're a creator because he's a creator. And he made you in his image. And you creators create things. You take raw materials of disorganized, scattered stuff, and you make something out of it. You know, whether it's a thing or a play or music or a painting or organization or whatever your skills are, you're meant to create with it. And you create something beautiful for the kingdom of God. You do that. And you're walking in this when you do. So we're filled with fear all the time. We feel it. We're tempted to bow to it. And God says, don't. And when you do, I'm not happy. Says God. So I woke up this morning. I knew I had to come and do this, which means I didn't sleep last night. But I woke up early, and it occurred to me that I didn't really have a wrap-up to this. It's like, all I've got is, don't fear, God doesn't like it when you do. Well, thanks, brother. Go in peace. And so I was going, well, that's what's bothering me about this. I don't know what to really tell them to do with this. And so I sat down in my chair, I'm reading. I just said, I'm going to go and do my reading. I'm doing the thing that we're doing. And I'm actually in Mark, no, Matthew, where is that? 11. I started a few days early. I'm the good son. And so I'm up to Matthew 11. And this is what I read this morning, this whole thing about John the Baptist, where he's kind of questioning Jesus and all that stuff. He's having second thoughts and doubts. Jesus deals with that, and then he turns to the people, and he starts speaking about John the Baptist. And he says, among other things, he said this, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent men take it by force. And this part, this first verse about John the Baptist being the greatest ever born, and he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. I've always been a little bit like, what does that mean? Where does that leave me? If the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist, I'm not greater than John the Baptist. I got nothing in common with John the Baptist, except maybe I like honey. Other than that, he's got me. So what does this mean? And this morning, for the first time, a new thought occurred to me. And I don't know. You theologians can check this. I don't know if this washes or not. But I realized when Jesus spoke this, it was pre-cross. And Jesus knew what nobody else knew yet. Everything was about to change. The entire universe was about to take a violent turn, a radical turn. Everything we thought we knew about the kingdom of God, righteousness, walking with God, was about to be turned on its head. We were about to move, after the cross, from works-based religion to salvation by grace. We were about to become repositories of the Holy Spirit, every single one of us. We were about to become walking temples of God. We were about to have our hearts changed from the inside and become people who are victorious over sin, not through acts of the flesh, but just because we're in Christ. We were about to experience what it meant to be joint heirs with Jesus. What does Satan have? He literally was about to make it so that there's nothing left to be afraid of. The victory was to be so complete and overwhelming. And that is why he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. John the Baptist had no idea. That's why he was wondering, what's going on here with this guy? They had no idea what was coming. You have what these people would never dream of. And you walk in that every day. It's not a matter of me saying, don't be afraid. I'm not here to tell you how to feel. I'm here to tell you who you are. Who you are in Christ, you realize it. The only one that should be afraid anymore is Satan. Because I think his greatest nightmare is that the Church of Jesus Christ today will wake up and realize who we are. And then he's toast. He has no control over you ever again. It doesn't matter what he says. It doesn't matter what happens. Because number one, you're washed in the blood of the Lamb. You overcome by the blood of the Lamb. You're saved. The kingdom of heaven before suffered violence, and violent men take it by force. Not anymore. The kingdom of heaven can't be touched by violent men. It's no longer in a temple, in a place with artifacts and stuff that people can steal and put in their temples. It's all gone. It's here now. It can't be touched. You can't be touched. So he has nothing on you unless you let him. There's nothing left to be afraid of. Number two, you are going to overcome him by the word of your testimony. This is Revelation something or another. Is it up there? Yeah, there it is. Well, the bullet points are up there. The word of your testimony. Because you are giving each other and receiving encouragement. When you listen to other people and what God's done in their lives, and this person what God's done in their life, and it's filling you with courage, and you're praying for one another, and you're meeting in homes like the life groups, and you're becoming strengthened like a body, and you're meeting each other's needs. When we walk in that, what can he do? What's he got? He can't touch that. You're already doing this. There's nothing for me to tell you to do that you're not already doing. And thirdly, they love not their lives even unto death. Every time you lay down your rights and you say, okay, God, take it. Take my money. Take my stuff. Take my job. Take my house. Take my time. Take my Saturdays, take my weeknights, take whatever you want. It's yours, it's not mine anymore. Every time you do that, you're living that out. You're already walking in this. It's been going on since the cross. And those 12 men, you know, who were trembling in fear in that boat are the same ones that went out and wrote the New Testament just a few days later. And Peter stood in Jerusalem and preached the message that 5,000 people got saved, and he had no fear of anybody. You see what happened? Everything changed. And you and I are the descendants of that. We are in Christ. And so that's all I got. There's nothing left to be afraid of. And Satan's thing with the church today, he's still doing it. I will give you security if you give me your freedom. Stop preaching all this in politically incorrect stuff and we'll leave you alone. You can have your church, you can have your thing, just take it easy on these matters. Right? Sign the marriage license, just sign it. It's your job, sign it. Bake the cake. It's just a cake, bake it. Right? And we'll leave you alone. We'll let you have your business and you can go on your merry way. And people are saying no. They're saying no. I may have taken the deal, frankly. Take the cake. I'd charge double and maybe mistake the salt for the sugar. Oh, son, how did I do that? They look so much alike. No, I wouldn't have. People, at the same time, so many in leadership of the church are capitulating every day to the pressures of this society to say, sit down, shut up, do as we say, we'll leave you alone. And so many people and so many churches and organizations are doing it, but so many more are saying no. And there are your Christian brothers and sisters in places like Abu Dhabi and in Iraq and Iran who are being literally killed and maimed. And they're being asked, why don't you just sign the thing that ISIS wants you to sign? They're just, you don't even have to mean it. Just, and they're saying, absolutely not. Absolutely not. I refuse. Death first. And they're living that out. Where do they get that courage from? The same place you get it every single time you obey God. Every time God asks you to do something hard and scary and difficult and new and weird, and you say, yes, Lord, and you do it anyway, even if it doesn't turn out well, you're walking in this. So you're already doing it. I got nothing to tell you. Just accept what you already know. Keep doing it, church. I don't know what this next year is going to hold or what it's going to cost us individually and corporately, but I am looking forward to what God does, and I'm looking forward to serving him alongside of every one of you. And he is good, and he is faithful, and he will never, ever, ever leave us. Amen. That's it. Thank you. I got through it. No, I didn't get through it. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for this time. God, we are flesh and blood, and we're subject to fear. We're subject to our flesh. We're subject to sin in our natures and our failings and our weaknesses. And so many times we do falter and we don't obey you and we just don't. And I thank you for your grace, which is there for us to walk in obedience to you, and that there's nothing left for us to be afraid of, Lord. I pray that you would give each one of us a fresh revelation that the presence of God is in our lives, that you are a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day guiding us. You're with us constantly. Help us to see those moments so that our faith is built. I pray that you would build up this body more and more into a building of stones that are interconnected and interdependent, so that we would learn to trust each other and be open to one another, confess our sins to one another, and be healed by one another. Pray for BCC, Lord, that we would stand for you, and that we would take whatever it is you're giving us and we would invest it wholeheartedly with abandon. And I thank you, Lord, of the harvest, that you will bring the increase. In Jesus' name.